Amen. All right, turn your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount and discipleship class with Jesus and covering a lot of different areas of life as a disciple would face them. And we're kind of in a section right now where Jesus is referring back. There's several commandments that he mentions here that he's going back to, where he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then you're not going to make it. So we've kind of redefined righteousness to living life God's way, and that's kind of like what we're looking at in Proverbs as well. But he's going back, and in verse 21, he talked about going back to the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And then last week, we talked about from verse 27, where he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And with both of those, he said, really, it's a heart issue. It's not just the action, but it's a heart issue. And this evening, we're going to look here, starting in verse 31. And we're also, we'll read these two verses, and then we're going to move over to Matthew chapter 19. So just a little bit over there. But we'll look first here at Matthew 5, and then we'll flip over to chapter 19. Where he kind of expands this idea a little bit. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Here's what he says. It hath been said, going back to the law, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. All right, so this brings up a lot of questions in our culture, in our day and age, I know. But let's flip over to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll cover these a little bit tonight. Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus is being approached by the Pharisees. This is a little bit later, and they're asking him some questions concerning this issue, and it's important enough, and it can be sticky enough that we should kind of get the whole conversation here. So let's look here. Jesus is there with his disciples. Great multitudes are following him. And then in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, so they're asking him a trick question is what they're doing. And they ask him this, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife or to divorce his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, well, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He's like, well, why is divorce in the Bible then? In verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. All right, so we're going to see what Jesus says on divorce. Jesus on divorce tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us once again, and for the opportunity we have to come and together around your word. And Lord, this is one of those issues that in our culture has become very confused in many ways and very sensitive on top of that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have just an extra measure of your grace tonight as we look at what your word says on this topic. And Lord, it's very important, and it's especially important in our nation and our culture that we live in where there is so much confusion in this area of marriage. And God, I pray that as Christians that are committed to serve you, that you would help us to have the answer to this question, because your word gives us the answer, and help us to be able to understand that and really to be able to live our life according to these principles that we're setting tonight. So Lord, help us to understand this tonight. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to make change where that needs to happen. And just help us to learn from your word tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's probably no time in history that the marriage bond stood in greater peril of destruction than in Jesus' day. Now, as I said that, you might have thought then today, in America. And certainly marriage is being attacked in our nation today. I don't think we would have to argue that it's definitely it's being attacked on many different areas, not just divorce, but the definition of marriage and things like that. But marriage in Jesus' day and their culture was becoming a problem. What their concept of marriage was really beginning to break down. And we're going to look a little bit about that tonight, because as we address divorce and things, there's a lot of things in our culture to talk about, and we will. But as we get into this, it's important for us to understand that as Jesus was speaking these words that we read, both to his disciples and then to the Pharisees later, he was dealing with some pretty radical ideas. What Jesus said here is kind of countercultural to us as Americans, but it was really out there back in his day. The structure of their family life was collapsing. Their national morality was corrupt in many ways, a lot like ours is here today. So before we even apply this to us, I want to get us some real firm foundation for what Jesus was saying here. So I want to look at marriage in three different areas. I want to look first at marriage in the Greek culture of Jesus' day. We're just doing a little bit of history tonight, but I think it's important for us to understand who was hearing him and why he said the things that they said. Marriage among the Greeks was very perverted and really messed up. There was one of their philosophers I read about, and this is what he said. He said, We have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, physical relationship there. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and for having a faithful guardian for our household affairs. That was their way of living. They said, we have our wives for children and for managing our home, but for daily physical sexual intercourse, we have concubines. And then for fun, we have prostitutes. That's how they live their life. Now, just think about that. I'm not talking about radical weirdos. I'm talking about the average Greek culture. That's how they viewed the physical relationship, and that's how they lived their lives. The Greek man, the Greek husband, his wife, he demanded the utmost purity from her. She was to be faithful, and she was to raise children and manage the home. She had a lot of responsibility as far as managing a house and really taking care of all of his affairs. It was like a major secretary type of thing is what she did, and a lot of things. And he demanded purity from her, but he demanded just immoral license from himself, and that's how they viewed their life. Almost no relationship between the husband and wife. It was just the mother of children and the manager of household affairs. There was a philosopher named Socrates, we've heard of him, and he said this, it's sad, but it's true. He said, is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife, and is there anyone to whom you talk less, or to whom you talk with less? Yeah, because they no relationship, but they trusted basically their whole lives to this person. That was the Greek culture. Marriage almost didn't exist. It was just kind of a legal relationship. It was not anything there. Now, when you get to the Roman society, and that's different, you have the Greek culture and you have the Roman culture. Of course, the Romans began very strict. Their standard of morality was so high. I didn't know this, but I was studying this out. And for the first 500 years of the Roman Empire, there's not one documented divorce. They were very pure. Pure as far as their marriage goes. They were very strict as far as that went. They took their marriages very, very seriously. But then the Romans conquered Greece as a government and in an imperial sense, military-wise, they conquered Greece. But a lot of those people ended up coming into Rome, and in the moral way, Greece really conquered Rome, and they influenced the Roman society, and they began introducing their ideas of living and how they viewed things and their philosophies, their entertainment and their way they got pleasure and different things along those lines. And it slowly began to infiltrate in to the point that the Roman society ended up becoming even worse than the Greek society. It came to the point that divorce, that used to be not even heard of in the Roman Empire, it became just as common as marriage. There would be women that were married in order to later get divorced. And they would get divorced in order to get married. And it was just kind of a revolving door. There were cases cited of women who in 5 years' time would have 8 husbands, or maybe at one time they'd have 10, just right down the line, because the marriage would be official, and then it would be dissolved, and it would just kind of go round and round and round. We see things sort of like that in our culture, but in our culture as Americans, but as bad as it is, I think it was even worse in their culture there. Just to understand, that's where they're coming from. It wasn't just it was old, so they must have been, you know, righteous and good. No, they weren't. They weren't at all. There was a lot of things that were said. One of their poets of the day, he said, marriage brings only 2 happy days, the days when the husband first brings his wife home and the day when he lays her in the tomb. That's what they looked at marriage as. And that, you know, you men aren't supposed to laugh at that, but that's what they said. And that's how they viewed their life. That's how they viewed marriage. That it was just kind of a bondage thing. They didn't take it seriously. They ended up getting to the point where they had to have major tax breaks for marriage or for married couples, and the law had to be manipulated in order to encourage people to have children and to continue their society, because it had become such a non-issue that families were falling apart, and they could look ahead and say, this isn't good for our country. This isn't good for the Roman Empire. It's going to be a major problem. And it was. It ended up becoming the downfall of Rome, among other things. So when Christianity comes into play, and Jesus comes onto the scene, and he begins saying things like, you know, divorce isn't something that a Christian should do. That totally went against what they were saying. I mean, that totally went against all of their culture, because their culture, divorce is just, I mean, it was just as much a part of life as marriage was. It just was a revolving door type of thing. And so that was the secular culture. But let's look at the Jewish culture, because the Jews, on the outside, was much better, but really at the heart, as we've found, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and they had some issues. So marriage among the Jews had 2 problems. The first problem among the Jews, now we're talking about the Jews of Jesus' day, not the way that God intended them to live in the Old Testament, but the way they were practically living out their life, their marriages had 2 major problems. The first problem was that a woman was considered more like a thing, like an object. A woman could not divorce her husband. Okay, a man could divorce his wife, but a woman could not divorce her husband. But the way that it would normally work is a woman would be in her father's home, she would get engaged or betrothed to a man, and then married. And then if she was divorced, she would return home. And of course, that's for protection and things like that. But it became more of she became more of an object that didn't really have a voice and didn't really have anything to say at all. And it went beyond the roles of a household. I know the Bible certainly teaches that we all have certain roles in our homes, and we're not talking about that. I'm talking about taking that way too far to where it was almost an abusive situation. But not only was a woman a thing, but the ease of divorce was almost fatal. It became a major problem. In order for someone to get a divorce in the Jewish culture, what he was told to do, and let's flip back here to the book of Deuteronomy. I just want to read this to you. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'll read to you where they got this. It's important for us to understand where this is coming from, because this is what Jesus was referring to when he talks about divorce. This is really all they had to go by, is Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll just read here the first verse or two. He says, when a man hath taken a wife, okay, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Okay, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. He continues and gives a little bit of instruction, but that's basically it, this writing of divorcement. And a writing of divorcement in their day would just be a piece of paper, and it would say something like this. It would say, let this be from me thy writ of divorcement and a letter of dismissal, and deed of liberation that thou mayest marry whatsoever man thou wilt. And that's what you needed to do to divorce somebody. You wrote it down on a piece of paper, and you'd hand it to your wife, and you were divorced. And that was it. It was very easy. It became a problem. Because that's all you had to do. Well, then divorce was just as easy to do as write it down and go. So the only barrier here is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, is it says, if ye found some uncleanness in her. That was the cause that was written. So the Pharisees then, of course, the nerds of the day, okay, that want to debate everything and say, well, what exactly does that mean? You know, what exactly does it mean? Because it says here that he can divorce her if there's some uncleanness there. So what does uncleanness mean? Well, there was two different schools of thought. There was a very conservative side, and they said it can only be for fornication. If there is, you know, some sexual sin, some major sexual sin, we're talking about major things, then divorce would be permissible. Then there was the more liberal side of things, and they said, you know, if she burns your toast, you know, if she goes about with unbound hair, that was one of the things they said there. If she speaks to another man in public, if she's loud, you know, if the neighbors can hear her yelling, you know, those were things that are written down here that they said. Or even sometimes they extended it, because the passage says if she finds no favor in his eyes. So some of the real liberal people would say, well, that means that if I find someone else that's more beautiful, in my opinion, than my current wife, then she no longer finds favor in my eyes. I'm justified to divorce her. Now, so there's two ends of thought. Now, we know how human nature is. So guess which one was more popular? Well, obviously, the easy way out became a problem. And they also would say that divorce was necessary for certain things. If there was adultery, if the woman was not able to have children, then they would say, well, then you definitely just, it's a must, you must divorce her. So that was their situation, okay? So here's these two schools of thought. And divorce is just kind of a given thing. It's just, when can we do it? And these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19 come to Jesus, and they said, and their question was, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? They're trying to trick him. They're trying to say, which one of these do you want to go with? Which you can imagine how that would go, because if he's gonna hold to the really conservative side and say it's only for fornication, well then he's a killjoy, because everybody wants to like, and they're gonna get those people to not like him. Okay, but if he appeals to the crowd and says, well, it's okay for anything, well, everybody knows deep down that this is wrong, and they're gonna look at Jesus as not being true to the law of Moses and everything else. Jack, sit down in your chair. Thank you. And so they're coming to Jesus and they're saying, what are you going to do? Which side are you going to go with? And so they're trying to trip him up. And I love what Jesus does. I'm over here in Matthew 6. But in Matthew chapter 19, I love his answer, because he's so wise. He's so wise. When faced with, I mean, they hand Jesus, like Wile E. Coyote would hand Roadrunner, a stick of dynamite with about that much fuse on it, and say, you know, here. They're handing Jesus this dynamite, just waiting for it to blow up in his face, and he doesn't answer the question. In fact, he gives them further instruction. He says, let's go back to Genesis. In fact, his response in verse 4 of Matthew 19, he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He's like, have you read the book of Genesis? Of course they've read the book of Genesis. They're the Pharisees. But he's like, do you not know? And that he takes them all the way back to the very beginning, because God made Adam and Eve, and he made them for each other and for no one else. Well, how do you know that? Well, there wasn't anybody else. I mean, there was just them. So, of course, that's what he made them for. And the first marriage, and just to underscore that very first marriage it's underscored. Moses mentions that, and we commented on this as we went through the book of Genesis, or that chapter. He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We use the illustration there of plywood, and how it's those pieces of wood pressed together. Brother Andy mentioned to me that plywood is more than two pieces put together. It's three or four or five. That's not polygamy. So don't take that illustration and go marry three or four other people. So there you go. Thank you, Brother Andy, for helping me stay true to Scripture. But it's not that. But the illustration is that you got these two pieces pressed together, and what happens? You have two pieces stuck together, pressed together, and what happens in the end? It's one piece of wood. It's one object that you can then take and use for a job and use for a project or whatever. And that's what God does when He takes a man and a woman. That was the original intent for marriage, to come together and to be one man, one woman, but came together to make one life, to make one marriage for a job, for a project, you know, for to do the work that God would call that family to do. So that's what God designed this for. That's how God designed marriage. But then the Pharisees won't let him go off that. That they're not going to let him off that easily, because they said, in Matthew 19 and verse 7, they're like, okay, so then why did Moses talk about divorce? You know, if you're going to be so high and mighty and say, well, they should never be divorced, then why did Moses even mention divorce? Why is that in there? Because it's in the Bible. It's you can't deny that. You can't say, well, man came out. It was there. It talked about that. What's the point there? Well, and I love what Jesus said in verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Moses was not giving a law saying, if this happens, thou shalt divorce thy wife. It's not in there. It was a concession. It was an allowance for a hard-hearted situation. That's what he says here. Because of the hardness of your hearts, because there are those, when you have hard-hearted people that are going through a difficult situation and it's not working out and they're so hard-hearted that it's not going to happen, then divorce is an allowance for that. But the principle that Jesus is saying here is that the principle is that divorce is not in the plan, in the original plan of marriage. We need to notice, before we even start talking about divorce tonight, we need to understand that what Jesus is not, that the idea of divorce is not given in a law type of way, like thou shalt do this, because that's what they're looking at. And Moses did not command divorce by any means. It was an allowance for a particular situation. It was a concession whenever the marriage had lost its ideal. Its original ideal. The ideal of marriage is found with Adam and Eve, which is an unbreakable, perfect union. That's what it's supposed to be. The problem with the Pharisees and with the Greeks and with the Romans, and we could say with the Americans a lot of times, is that we've forgotten what marriage really is, haven't we? We've lost that ideal. And what is the ideal? And I want to look a little bit tonight at the high ideal of what marriage is. All that was introduction. I have a short message and a really long introduction. So the high ideal of marriage, it's very simple. In the Hebrew culture, they used a Hebrew word that I can't say. It looks like kedushin. Okay, sounds good to me, kedushin. And the word, that term is a religious term. It refers to something that's been sanctified or something consecrated. If you take a possession and you dedicate it to the Lord completely, like if it's an animal that you're going to offer at in the temple to God, it would be called a kedushin, a sacrifice that you are committing entirely to God. And they put marriage in that category. It was something that was holy and sacred and surrendered to God. That's what marriage was supposed to be. I mean, that right there puts it on a different level than really what we tend to think about it in our culture as. Marriage, and just here's a couple of things about marriage that we need to remember. Marriage was not given for one act in life. Sex is important, but that's not all that marriage is about. I mean, and unfortunately, that's what it's viewed a lot of times, is that's what marriage is for. Marriage is given not so that two people can do one thing together, but so that two people can do everything together. It's for life. It's not for one activity or for one purpose or for one thing. Marriage is so that two people can become one life and live their whole life together. Marriage is the union of two different personalities. It's not two people cohabitating for a long time. It's a union of that. They come together. The Bible says to become one flesh. Sometimes in a marriage, one dominates and one is subservient. I'm not talking about roles. I'm not talking about leadership things. I'm talking about one is just domineering and one is just the passive person, and the one person is only there to serve that person. Sometimes it's the man that demands that the wife just serves him. Sometimes it's the wife that just dominates over the husband. And that's not two personalities coming together. That's two different people at odds with each other. Sometimes a marriage is an armed neutrality. where they're both just armed and ready to go, but it's just kind of a stalemate. You ever been in a room with two people that are like that, and you just feel like, man, if something happens, it's going to go everywhere in here, and you just don't want to breathe or say the wrong thing, and it's very awkward. And some people live that way, and their life is one long argument for a long, long time. And that's not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a union of two different personalities. Sometimes it's just a resigned acceptance where they share the same house, they share the same things, but they don't share the same home because they're not together. They're not on the same page. They're supposed to be together. Now, this is really silly, but another one of these philosophers named Plato, he suggests this, and I think it's more of a philosophizing things than a real theory, but he said people used to be double what they are now. Okay, they were really big or really, I don't know if he meant double, like huge or tall, but either way. And so he said people used to be double what they are now, and their size and their strength made them arrogant. And so he said the gods divided them in half. Now just take the principle here. We don't believe that. But he said the gods divided them in half. And what he said is that real happiness then is only found whenever those two halves find each other again and they marry and they complete each other. And I understand it's a weird way to put it, but it's true, because that's how it's supposed to be, is two personalities coming together to be complete in that union of that. Marriage should not narrow life, it should complete life. Sometimes there are adjustments. There are certainly sacrifices that take place in marriages. Sometimes we joke about this, you know, if somebody gets married and you say, oh, the ball and chain, and now you're never going to do anything again and whatever, and we joke around about that. But in reality, a godly marriage, as it's supposed to be, as God designed it to be, it doesn't narrow life. It completes it. It's fuller. It's more fulfilling. It should be more joyous and more satisfying. The things that a couple are able to do, that a family is able to do, should go way beyond what that person used to be able to do as a single person. The ministry that they have for the Lord, the life, the joy that they have in their life, it should complete each other. It should not be some narrowing of this. You see how the Greek and Roman culture, when they viewed marriage as they did, you can see how it just limits. They looked at it as a burden. They looked at it as a problem. And even in our culture, it can get to that point. But it was never designed that way. It was never intended to even be looked at that way. When God brought Eve to Adam, you don't see any sign of him saying, "Oh, ball and chain. Thanks a lot, Lord. I appreciate that." No, I mean he just rejoices, and I mean he referred to her as his Ezer, as that help that comes from God. It's like God has personally sent me customized help for me that only comes from the Lord, and it was an amazing thing. I mean, he was just in awe. He just said, "Wow, man," that's what he said when he saw her. "Whoa, man," and that's what he called her. No, whatever. So it wasn't a narrowing thing. It was a wonderful thing, and marriage is the sharing of all the circumstances in life. Not just, a lot of times dating, it centers around, you know, everything being the best. You know, you look your best, you say your best, you don't do the things that you would do at home, and you know, you try not to burp at the table or whatever it is. You know, you try to be on your belly. At least that's, I try, you know, when I was dating, I tried not to, you know. And so you do these things, and you try to do that, you know. But marriage, it certainly includes that, but it includes all of those things. It's not just the rose-colored glasses. It's not just the dating times. There's, you know, you get married, and there's the kitchen sink, and there's the screaming baby in the middle of the night. I never hear our screaming babies. My wife always does, but I never hear them. But those things happen, okay? And then there's the trials that you have to go through, but you're sharing all of those things together. The point here is that the basis of marriage as God designed it is to togetherness, to be together. And the only way to be together is to be considerate to each other and to have some deference and to have a desire to work things out. That's the basis of marriage. Because two people, I remember my mom telling me this before I was even thinking about marriage. About marriage, she said, "You know what the miracle of marriage, of all the things, is that two people. I mean, at its root, is that two people could actually live together for a long period of time and not hate each other." You know, I think she told me that when I was complaining in college about having issues with my dorm mates, you know, my roommates in my dorm. You're like, these people are just ridiculous. And they were. I had some weird roommates, and they had a weird roommate too. You have to give them credit for that. But you know, you live with that person for what, a semester or a year? But marriage, you're supposed to live with a person forever. And it's and the fact that people do that for long periods of time, it is an amazing thing. And the only way to do that is by being able to work through life together. That's the point. The true basis of marriage is learning how to love the way that God designed love to be. It's where you're thinking about the happiness of that person. It's where you're proud to serve that person. You're ready to serve that person. You're ready to understand them. You're ready to forgive that person. You're ready to do those types of things. And these principles need to be understood before a person even gets into marriage. I mean, that's obviously how that's supposed to work. So what happens then? That's the ideal. So what happens when stuff happens? I mean, what happens when there's problems? Because there will be conflict. I mean, you can't live together without there being some kind of conflict. I mean, it's going to happen. But Brother Tom, have you guys ever had any conflict in your marriage?
No.
Okay. Well, other than the Hunters, I didn't think you had. Yeah. So other than them, of course, there's going to be times when there's disagreements. There's going to be personality issues that come up in marriage. It's going to happen. Sometimes even something extreme may happen. Something that sends the marriage into crisis. Even things like we mentioned here tonight, the issues of fornication or unfaithfulness or adultery or whatever you want to call it, abusive situations. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can happen in a marriage that can threaten that unity where it's not right. And I'm so glad that the Bible gives us answers, principles for these things. The goal, and this is what Jesus is teaching in our passage in Matthew chapter 5, the goal of every relationship, not just marriage, but of every relationship, is to work things out. That's the we just came off of this, starting in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 5, where he talks about, you know, you bring your gift to the altar, you remember that someone has aught against you. What are you supposed to do? Well, if they have a problem, they can come talk to me about it. No, he said, leave your gift and go talk to them and work it out. We quoted the great philosopher Barney Fife there. He said you need to nip it in the bud, right? That's what you got to do. Sometimes you got to nip it and just get it done and talk to it. Sometimes you got to take your problem and that messy issue that's awful, and sometimes it's silly and sometimes it's serious, but either way, sometimes you just need to bring it out and set it down and say, okay, we're going to work through this. We're working through this because it's what Christians do. We work through things. It's like, well, we'll never be able to work through this one. I understand, and you may, you know, who am I to stand here and just say, oh, work out your issues, but I'm not saying it. It's right here. And I think if Jesus says if you have issue with your brother to work it out, well, that includes your spouse, to work things out, to work things through. And that's what we're supposed to. It's like having a rotten egg in your pocket, and you sometimes, you know, you can walk around with that stinky rotten egg. And you can carry it with you for months and years and not talk about it, but that's not going to fix it. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And sometimes you just need to come and you need to take that thing out, and you need to sit across the table from somebody, and you may even need to have somebody else there so you don't kill each other, and you just need to splat that thing there, and it's going to be stinky and it's going to be bad, and you're going to have to, it's going to be a mess, but sometimes it's what you got to do to work it out and to talk these things through. And if we're dealing with people who are desiring to walk with the Lord, then there's hope to work this out. I'm talking about friendships, and that's what Christian brothers and sisters should do. That's true with friends. You wouldn't have a friend that you just go on and not deal with issues. That's very important, and it's absolutely true in marriage as well. When disciples marry disciples, and they continue to follow this teaching that Jesus is talking about here, working things out like how they're supposed to, then we end up with a host of wonderful examples that the world looks at and shakes their head in amazement that how are these marriages working? How is this happening? How do they stay together through that? How did they work this through? Because it's not going to be a perfect marriage. It's not because both people are perfect, unless you're the Huntresses, okay? But everybody else, the rest of us, we're not going to be able to hope for that, right? There's going to be issues, okay? But the divorce rate among disciples should be zero. Because if disciples are working through things with each other, then this is how it should. So here our country is trying to redefine marriage and figure out all of these things and define it between a man and all these kinds of things. I think marriage in our culture does need some redefining, but we need to redefine it by God's standards and to look at treat marriage the way that God designed it to be. So here I am. I'm hearing this instruction here. What happens to people who have been divorced before? And, you know, I'm not ignorant to the fact that we have, you know, folks like that here tonight. Okay, so what about me? Now, are you saying I'm just a second-class Christian? Of course not. Of course not. We've all made mistakes in our life. We've all dealt with things. And none of us can deny that when a home is broken up, it has a major ripple effect, doesn't it? It's tragic. It's not good. But that doesn't mean that life is over and that things are ended. By the grace of God, just like every other issue that we may go through, we move forward. And I'm not going to sit here and try to dissect every single person's story because we all understand. I mean, and the reason divorce is here is because sometimes its very existence shows us that there are hard-hearted people and there are issues that sometimes are devastating. I understand that. And so here I am on this side of divorce. I've gone through that and here I am standing here. What am I supposed to do now? Well, by the grace of God, first of all, you know, the grace of God can cover sins. So according to what Jesus teaches about conflict, if possible, even though it's done, if possible, still follow Jesus' command to resolve what you can. And where things can be resolved as best as we can, great. And then where they can't, move forward. But confess the sins that you attributed to that situation, if any, and move forward. Use that experience to encourage others, especially young folks that are out there that have not been married yet, to encourage them and help them understand what marriage is and how important it is to marry the right person. We had a couple, and I've referred to them way more than I ever thought I would, but we have a couple that are just great friends of ours back in Ohio, and they had both been married before. I'm sure I've mentioned this several times, but they were serving the Lord together in our church there, and he would get in front of the teens, and he would tell them, I mean, he would tell them how it is, and they have a great marriage right now, but both of them had been in bad situations where their spouses were cheating on them and different things, and so here they are at this point, you know, and they're serving the Lord, and he would say, listen, I made a mistake. I was in the wrong type of a relationship, but he used that to encourage the young people that were there to marry right, to make sure that they didn't just marry for the wrong reason or whatever. And you know what? God was able to use an unfortunate event in their lives to be an encouragement to others. It also gives you the experience that when there's another couple that you cross paths with that are on the rocks, that are headed that direction, to be able to step in and give godly counsel and give the Bible perspective on that. Because the Lord, I mean, they're not going to get that from the world, are they? A couple that's having marriage problems, there's going to be so many people at work, in their families, in their neighbors. There's going to be so many people that can come up and say, well, just get a divorce. It's not a big deal. I mean, that's all marriage is just the thing that you do before you get divorced. I mean, are we living in a Roman Greek culture? Because that's what everyone around them is going to say. What we need is strong couples to be an example, and maybe those that have made some mistakes to come alongside and say, don't do that. It's like, whoa, where are you coming from? Well, this. And it tells us how to work things out where we can. And I'm not naive. I understand there are you know, extreme situations here. I'm talking about the ideal that as Christians we need to be very, very familiar with. We need to understand that God designed marriage. He designed marriage to be permanent, not disposable. And we need to remember how he designed it to be. And if you're here today and you're married, invest in your marriage. It doesn't stay strong by itself. It's not something that we just do and forget about, like some Greek man who, you know, she raises the kids, watches the house, and that's all I know. No. It's an investment. And if you're married, invest in your marriage. Don't take it for granted. Really invest in that and do what you can do to spend time together and to be on the same page and to live life together. And I am blessed by being able to be around so many couples that I see solid marriages around here. We celebrated with the Peters their 65th anniversary this last Wednesday. It's such a blessing to see couples that are committed like that, and it's encouraging. But it doesn't happen by itself. It takes investment. It takes work. It takes time. And if you're single and you're looking, you know, to someday get married, Colton. Sorry, I don't know why I just said that, but I was just thinking that. Only marry a disciple. And as we have children and grandchildren that we have influence on, encourage them. Only marry a disciple. Well, they're a Christian. They have a Bible. But well, hang on. Just because they have a Bible and they say they're a Christian, that doesn't mean they're a disciple. But if a disciple marries a disciple, they're going to have problems because they're still people, you know, but they're going to work it out. They're going to be able to work things out. They're going to understand these principles here because you're going to have problems. It's going to happen. But the mindset, if the heart is right with God, then when there's issues, then you'll be able to work them out. They're still going to be going to be problems. But can you see how a disciples, how these beatitudes, how the heart really does affect every area of life, doesn't it? I mean, if the heart is right with God and is willing to submit to God and have that poor in spirit attitude, that humble attitude, that you know, just going right through the list of being meek and being sensitive to sin and having a pure heart and so on and being peacemakers. I mean, if that's at the heart of a disciple, it's going to affect every area, including the area of marriage. It's a touchy subject. Talking about marriage and divorce in our culture. But the answer is so simple. We need to trust that the designer of marriage had it right when he designed it out, and that he has a way for it to work out, and we need to obey his instructions through there. Invest in your marriage. Invest in other people as they pursue marriage, and keep it high. Keep that ideal right where it needs to be. Keep God's view of marriage right where it needs to be. Don't let our society change it and twist it and make it disposable, because God designed marriage to be permanent, not disposable. All right, let's stand. We're going to have a hymn of invitation, and if you need to do business with God, this is your opportunity to do that as we have a song together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us, and God, I thank you for the institution of marriage. God, what an amazing picture to see two people come together and to become one and to live life together and to enjoy life together and to be complete together and even to go through conflict together. And Lord, I thank you that you give us clear instruction on this. And Lord, our society has turned it into such a disposable thing, and I cannot imagine how it grieves your heart to see even Christians go forward in their relationships and not resolve these issues. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take this very, very seriously and to be willing to invest in our spouse, to be able to invest in our marriage, and to do our part to keep things in unity and to keep things right with you. And Lord, I thank you for the godly examples that you place all around us of those that aren't perfect but have responded properly through conflict. And I pray that you would help us to do our part to model that example. And Lord, not just in marriage, but in other areas of our life as we continue to deal with conflict, I pray that you would help us to be humble and help us just to trust and to obey your ways. Lord, your ways are so perfect and your ways are right. Sometimes they don't sound good, and sometimes they're not what we'd want to do or even what's popular, but Lord, it's right. And I pray that you would help us to live right as disciples. Lord, we just ask these things now in Jesus' name.